Oh, there's just sometimes, well, it's all the time, but there's a refreshing. You're just hanging out? Okay, go ahead and eat a sandwich, whatever you want to do. It's just refreshing to be in the presence of the Lord, man. There's just something so neat just to hang out with Jesus and to worship and to praise Him. And I don't know about you, but this has been a pretty tough week for lots of us. Pretty heavy stuff going on, man. And I just needed to be refreshed and just to get excited about Jesus. And there's something that just kind of releases your spirit. And so that's a good thing. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, lift up your hands. Or hand, and one of the guys will bring you one. Okay? They would be glad to deliver you one. You're going to need a Bible because it's not going to be on the screens or anything tonight. It's just us and the Bible. So we're going to see what happens. We got one? They just gave you a new King James. I'm reading out of the real King James, okay. One that Paul and Peter used. Verse 1. Now, this is instructions to his disciples then, the 12. He's talking to these particular gentlemen. In the first part of this chapter, he's dealing specifically with them on a specific mission he's going to send them on. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It's interesting. If you remember, back in chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, where it says, pray you, intercede therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And the very next verse it says, and he called forth his 12 and gave them power, gave them authority in all of these areas. I have discovered in my lifetime as a Christian that prayer changes things. And what prayer changes is us. Do you understand that we are never to pray to change God? I don't want to change God. I don't want him to change anything he's doing. Everything he's doing is right. It's perfect. It's wonderful. He only does good things. So why would I pray to get God to change? Prayer is never, and many of us pray this way, we pray to align God with our will. Now, God, I know you're really busy. I know you got a lot going on all over the world right now. I just have this little problem here, and I have it all worked out. You don't even need to take any time on it, God, because I have it all figured out. It's a great plan, so here it is. Bless it. Nobody's ever, you know, we're not that blatant, but don't we pray kind of like that? Because, you know, God's busy, and we got it nailed. All I need is a check in the mailbox tomorrow morning. And when that check arrives from drawn to the bank of heaven, not a problem, Jesus. My problems are solved, and you don't. It's not a big deal, and I don't have to go to work or anything. It's just a cool deal, man. So just you can handle that. But prayer is never to align God with our will. Prayer is always to align us with God's will. What changes in prayer is us. We begin to be conformed and to change into the image of Jesus Christ. So he tells his disciples. He says, pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers because the laborers are very few and the harvest is plentiful. And the next verse, you have him talking to these men that he told to pray, hey, guys, tag, you're it. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed and I've asked God, God, here's a need, here's a situation. Here's something that needs to be taken care of. And then pretty soon, in that process of prayer, I begin to be changed. And I begin to, well, maybe I'm supposed to be the one. And pretty soon, he's leading me in that direction. I have found most of the time when people come to me and say, you know, Chuck, here's a need the church has. And I had a guy come to me one time, in fact, it was a couple, a few years ago, and they came to me and said, we've been praying and we don't see this running. Do we have a visitation committee? I said, yes, we do. He said, who are they? I said, you. We now have one. Okay? Because I said, you guys are concerned about that? You see the need? God has brought it up to you? Don't bring it to me and say, we have this need. God's, go. Go visit. It's cool. And usually when God gives us a burden, he shows us needs, he shows us problems, he shows us situations. It's not to change other people. It's for us to move into those areas and bring the healing and the strength that God wants brought. Am I making sense to you? See, if you see any lacks in this church, when God shows you stuff, you know, don't come to me and say, this is the stuff you need to fix. Here's all the stuff wrong with this church. You can give me a 50-page letter of all the stuff that's wrong and probably not even scratch the surface. When God shows you something that's right, fix it. This church isn't friendly. I've had people come to me. This church isn't friendly enough. Well, who would want to talk to you, you grouchy grump, man? No wonder it's not friendly. All right? So if the church isn't friendly enough, be friendly. You're the church. Doesn't that make sense? Nobody ever greets me. Well, just start greeting people. Well, I'm not anointed as a greeter. Anoint yourself. Just go do it, man. Stand at the door, grab some bullets, and start shaking hands with people, man. And welcome to the church. That's cool. Are you understanding what I'm saying? He told these guys, pray for laborers. They start praying. He says, okay, it works. You guys are here. And he anoints them. And so when you pray for stuff, pray for God to use you as the answer to your prayer many, many, many times. I've prayed, God, there's lacks in this church and I can't do anymore. And oh, God, here's a need. And raise up somebody. And he says, oh, I hear your prayer, my beleaguered son. Okay. I'll raise up somebody. And pretty soon he's raising me up to do it. You know, and he does that over and over again. I'm going to stop praying for stuff, man. But that's the way he works, and you need to understand that. Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these. The first, Simon, whose name originally meant shifting sand, who is called Peter, who becomes the rock, and Andrew, his brother. Actually, we're told in another gospel that Andrew was first to come to the Lord, and he went and got his brother Peter. We don't hear much about Andrew after this, but do we hear much about Peter? And it was Andrew's desire to share the truth that he'd found in Jesus with his brother. And his brother became, you know, Peter, who, you know, just an incredible example to us. And so Andrew did his part by going to get his brother. It's amazing. We think we don't do much, and just the little things that we do. He taught a Sunday school class once, and I tell you, when you get to heaven, you're going to have a bunch of people just running to you saying thanks. Thanks for teaching that Sunday school class and praying for me, and I'm here because of you. You know, that's the song, thank you. And just, you know, thank you for leading worship. Thank you for greeting me at the door. Thank you for becoming the visitation committee and you visited me. You know, whatever. Because God will use that, and he used Andrew in that way, and I think that is absolutely incredible. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, who we believe is the same one Nathanael in another gospel that Jesus talks about. Thomas, known as Didymus, means that he was a twin, okay? We know him as Doubting Thomas. Matthew, the publican or the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname, last name was Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, well, that's really the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. 11 were Galileans. 1, Judas Iscariot, was a Judean. It's interesting to me. Simon the Canaanite, or the zealot. The zealots were those that were absolutely pro-Israel, pro the whole religious system, the nation, anti-Roman. I mean, they were the guys that were just the doers, the movers, and the shakers. They were totally against the Roman government, the zealots. And it's interesting to me when he was probably introduced to Matthew, the tax collector. That's one of those I want to see on the video replay in heaven. You know, when Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, okay, Simon, I would like you to meet Matthew." I know who Matthew is. That's the traitor. That's the guy that sold out to the Roman government. That's the guy that's been ripping off all the citizens. And we're walking together. In this whole group of disciples, there is not one that has a whole lot of credibility with the world. Not many mighty, not many great are called. But God has used the weak and the foolish things of the world to confuse that which is mighty. And that's what God did, and that's what God does now. What they had going for them was their relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's it. You know, he didn't call the civic leaders, and he wasn't calling the business owners, and he wasn't calling the great movers and shakers of the day. He was calling these men. Most of these, from what I can understand, were probably in their 20s, very, very young men. And do you notice up here in verse 1 it says, "And he called unto him his 12 disciples." And then in verse 2, "And the names of the 12 apostles were these." It changes between verse 1 and verse 2. A disciple is a learner, one who sits at the feet and learns. That's what a disciple was. An apostle is one who has learned and then is sent out. The word apostle really means sent out one. So I like the transition here of they learned and they were sent out. Isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be learning at the feet of Jesus, growing in his word, and then be out in the world sharing Jesus, being anointed by God to, now, apostles in the truest sense of the word, there are none today. Okay? Because one of the requirements for an apostle, we read in the book of Acts, was that they would have seen with their own eyes Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And none of anybody living today has not done that. And so, you know, those that say they have apostles and so forth, it's just not true, not according to the biblical definition of the word apostle. Well, here's their mission. These 12, again, he's just talking to this particular mission trip they're going to go on here. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not." In other words, Israel must be addressed first. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, their mission was not to the world. Their mission was simply to the lost sheep of Israel. A specific mission these 12 were sent on. "And you go preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, the kingdom was rejected by Israel. "And as you go," verse 8, "heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Man, that's something we need to just take to heart. What we've received from God, we received freely. We need to freely give. We shouldn't charge for the spread of the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of those that are in ministry and that kind of thing, but I'm saying that we shouldn't, you know, we can't charge for the things that we do. Let God take care of us with salaries and that kind of stuff, but we can't put an amount. We charge, this is what I will come to preach the gospel for. And there are a lot of them around. Freely receive, freely give. And God will take care of us. We don't need to worry about that. "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, yet not staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." In other words, you're worthy to be taken care of, but you're not to charge. You need to see the difference there. And it's interesting, the best I can come up with, where it says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats or shoes or staves." You know, we can talk about this as we can just totally trust God. And he was telling them, you know, not to take anything with him. But I really believe the best that I can really understand this is the area that they were sent was an area of 25 miles by 125 miles. And what he's saying is you 12 can handle this in a rather quick period of time. You don't need to prepare for a long journey. You don't need to prepare for months and months. You're going to take care of this. God's going to go with you. You're going to share. You don't need to take a lot of stuff. It's not a matter that, you know, God will take care of you, and God will take care of you. We'll see that in a couple of moments. But I think this particular thing is you don't need all of that stuff. Don't overly prepare. It's okay. You know, travel light, and I'll meet you. Your needs will be met. It's going to be okay because it's not going to be that big of a thing. And I think sometimes we think we have to be overly prepared. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that just, I can't be in ministry. I can't do anything yet. Why not? Well, I'm not ready. Well, what do you have to do? I have to learn more. What are you doing to learn more? Listening. Okay. But see, we're thinking we have to get all ready, get all prepared, and you know, just availability. The only ability God wants is availability. All he wants is willing vessels. People to say, God, I'm available, use me. You know, he's not looking for our particular talents, and it's not that God got something really special in any of us. All right. And you're sitting there saying, well, speak for yourself, Chuck. Okay. Okay, you got nothing special in me, and I know that. And I know it's not my abilities that he called me for. He called me because I was available. And that's how he calls us. And then we open our mouths and he'll give us the words to speak and he'll instruct us and he'll bring to our remembrance those things that he has taught us if we just simply make ourselves available to him. To whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy or of like faith, who believes, and there abide till you leave the city, work with them. And when you come into a house, salute it. That means bestow peace upon it. If the house be worthy of like faith, let your peace, your blessing, come upon it. But if it not be worthy, it doesn't believe this way, let your peace return to you, then don't bless it. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Again, I think that's why he said don't take a lot of stuff, because he's saying go if you're received, minister to them. If you're not, move on. And then, this is interesting, verse 15. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This confirms to me, I believe there's an argument on this particular topic and subject, but this confirms to me that there are degrees of judgment in hell. Or else he would not say it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it would be for these cities. I believe there are degrees of judgment. I believe, and I don't know how that works. I don't know anything about that. But when you hear of certain things and so forth, and those who have really misrepresented Christ, those who have blasphemed him to a degree that they've caused, he says, even if it causes the littlest of these to stumble, better that a millstone be cast, tied around your neck and cast into the sea, because I think there are degrees of judgment. Behold, I send you forth. Okay, now he's kind of including more people into this now. Jesus does the sending. As sheep in the midst of wolves, be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In other words, when you're in ministry, rely on Jesus and have his wisdom. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, not if, but when, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour that you shall speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Let me clarify this section of Scripture. This has been really misused and misunderstood. I've heard pastors say, and I've read pastors say, that what these Scriptures are saying is that you don't have to prepare to teach. That all you do is pray, ask God to give you words to speak, and just speak. I don't believe that's true. I believe the Bible tells us other places to study to show ourselves approved, workmen worthy, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to study. We are to prepare. Okay? And so I don't believe that's what this is talking about. But the other hand means, and the other extreme says this is not for today. Yes, it is. I believe what it's talking about is when we're put in situations that are beyond us for the sake of the gospel, God will give us the words to speak. God will never, ever leave us on our own when he gets us in a position. He will give us the words to speak if we can trust him to do that. All of a sudden, if we just make ourselves available, we're never going to be over our heads as long as we're trusting in him. Am I making sense to you? One of the things that happened to me when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I fought that for a long time. Because of my background, I was raised in a Pentecostal background, and I saw a lot of misuse. I saw a lot of things that were strange. I saw a lot of things that I wanted nothing to do with. I saw a lot of stuff that embarrassed me if people I knew would come to church when I was in high school or something, and it was just so when I got saved, I gave my life to the Lord. I didn't want anything to do with that. But as I was reading the Word, the Word kept saying I was supposed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, can I have half the package? Okay. Can you fill me with power? But don't give me that tongues thing, because that's weird, all right? I don't want anything to do with that. And so he kind of said, well, I have a whole package for you here. Why would you want just part of it? Because I just explained I don't want that, okay? And he said, but I want to give you the whole thing. And so there was a real struggle that went out of my life for a long, long time, you know, before I received what Jesus had for me. I fought it. I got confused. I would go to the altar. We had in Pentecostal churches, we would have altar calls at every service. Okay. And I would go every service. And then we would have what we called tarrying services, because that would come from Book of Acts in chapter 2, and as they were in Jerusalem and they were in the upper room and they were waiting before the Lord, they were tarrying before the Lord and before the Spirit came. And so for us to be filled with the Spirit, we had to tarry before the Lord. And so we had to wait before him. And so I would go to these tarrying services. And anybody know what I'm talking about? Ever seen a tarrying? Okay. And so, you know, you would just, and you'd have good intentioned brothers coming by, man, praying for you. And one would come by and say, Brother Chuck, hang on. Just hang on. God's going to fill you. A couple minutes later, another brother would come by and say, Chuck, just let go. God's going to fill you. I'm going, I don't know what to do, man. I don't know whether to let go, hang on, or give up, man. Okay. And so I fought this thing for a long, long time. And when I finally surrendered and I said, Jesus, I want the whole package. I want the whole package. And he filled me, and I began to, you know, speak in tongues, and devil was sitting on my shoulder saying, you're making it up, you're making it up, you're making it up. You know what I'm talking about now. That's stupid, that's stupid, that's stupid, you know. And I'm trying to be obedient because I'd read the Word and I'd listened to people. And when it finally came to the point where I realized that this was something God was doing, and I could, by faith, trust God to give me words that I knew nothing about, to give me words in my mind that I could speak, and I could trust that that was him doing it. It took a long time, but when I could trust that it was him doing it, and he was giving me the words, and I was able to speak because of him, you know what that did in my life, among many things? One of the things it did is it gave me the freedom to trust God that I can open my mouth and speak intelligible words and trust that he put them there. If I can trust that he put what I thought was gibberish non-intelligible words in my mind, and I could speak those and believe that those words were being used to praise God, then it freed me to be able to sit down with people or stand before people and talk to them about the things of God, trusting that He would put the words in my mouth when I began to speak. And so when He puts us in uncomfortable situations or things and we think we're beyond our capabilities, praise God we are. Because then we can trust God to speak through us, as He's talking about here, and speak through us and touch lives. You've all done it, man. You've shared with people, and all of a sudden they've said things like, "How do you know that?" And you go, "Know what? How'd you know what I'm going through, what you just said?" And you say things like, "I wasn't listening. What did I say?" Because sometimes we just ramble on, don't we? We know what we're talking about. And God just supernaturally speaks through us and gives. I love that. The gifts of the Spirit work so naturally supernatural through us that many times we miss that He's working miracles through us. Now, did you understand that? Did I need an interpretation? Did you understand that? And He works so naturally, but it's supernatural. And we're just sharing with somebody, and all of a sudden, man, they're breaking and they're crying and things are happening because God has given us the words to speak, and we didn't even know that, man. Verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Throughout history, animosity against Christ and the cross has been greater than the love for loved ones. It's happened throughout the church history. "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." It's the offense of the cross. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This is not a verse meaning that if you endure all the way, you're going to make it and you're going to be saved. This is a verse that says if you're genuinely saved, you're going to endure. If you've genuinely committed your life to Jesus Christ and you're committed and submitted to Him, you will endure to the end. Because in the Gospels, Jesus tells the story of the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower where the different seed fell? And that happens so much, where the seed falls among the thorns and different places, and when the birds come and when trials come and people walk away, man. But he that is genuinely saved and receives Jesus will endure to the end, and he will be saved. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you," remember this, "you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes." Oh, there's a lot of differences on what this verse means. This is a tough verse. Did he really mean that in this particular thing that, you know, Jesus would come back before they got through on this particular mission trip? It couldn't mean that because that mission trip is over and Jesus didn't come back. Some of the commentaries say this is referring to A.D. 70 when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Others saying it's talking about the second coming of Christ. I personally believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ. That during that time in the tribulation, there are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be going through all the nations of Israel and all the areas of Israel preaching the gospel and... I'm not going to cover the whole area until Jesus comes back the second time bodily to the earth. Verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." In other words, as they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute his followers. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, of the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household?" In other words, he's saying, If your master, if the teacher suffered persecution because of what he stated, when you go out and state the same thing, when you go out and tell people that they're sinners and they're lost and they're dying separated from God, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face persecution. And he's saying, you're no better than Jesus is because he faced that persecution, and we're going to face that persecution. And we need to know that going in. We need to count the costs. Well, many, we just get blown away if somebody looks at us strange because we somehow, the word got out, it slipped out that we're Jesus people. Yeah. And now people are looking at us weird or whatever, and that's what he's talking about, man. Expect it. It's going to happen. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. A day of reckoning is coming. What I tell you in darkness, in prayer, that speak you in light, openly. And what you hear in the ear, what the Spirit reveals to you, that preach you upon the housetops. Just proclaim it everywhere. What God tells you, proclaim it. Share the news of Jesus Christ. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Don't fear men, but rather fear God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's just saying, you know, it doesn't make a difference what men think. It only makes a difference what Jesus thinks. And you need to be right with God through the completed work of Jesus Christ, because that's eternity. Everything else is temporal. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, or just really, really cheaply, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father's knowledge, without him knowing that? I read somewhere this week that, what does it say? God attends every sparrow's funeral. Don't you like that, man? That's exactly what this means. He's there at the death of every little tiny bird. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In other words, God knows everything. Don't you think he cares about you more than, you know, just these little birds? Fear you not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God takes care of them, if he's there at every death of every bird and he's concerned about that, don't you think he'll take care of every need that you have? Don't you think he'll meet every need? Don't you think he's got your life so wrapped up in his? He's got his arms around you and he says, just trust me and walk with me and I will lead you exactly where you're supposed to go. Why are we worried about anything? Why are we in despair about anything? If he's that concerned about the birds, how much more is he concerned about every decision you're making, every hurt you're feeling, every disappointment you've experienced? He cares about those things. And he's going to take care of it. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This does not mean that if you don't witness for Christ, he's not going to tell his Father about you. This is not what that means. He is talking about receiving him as Savior. He who confesses me before men. He who receives me, makes a declaration, lives my life, invites me into their life, and walks with me, who receives me, I will confess before my Father. I will tell my Father I died in his place. I died in her place because they're in me. But he that does not receive me, he that does not confess me, he that does not have a relationship with me, he I will deny before my Father, because Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and that can't be changed. So that's what this is talking about. I've heard this taught that, you know, if you're not sharing with people and you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you. That's not what these verses are saying. These verses are saying that if you confess him as your Savior, he will confess to the Father that you are in him. If you don't receive him as your Savior and confess that, then there is no hope for you. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance or odds against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. You know, he's saying here is simply this. Our number one priority must be God. He's using the illustration of family to show us that the number, how would we put this? The greatest obstacle to number one priority is number two. Are you following me? The greatest hindrance to number one priority is not number 10 or 12 or 13 back here. It's not the, you know, the hunting, or it's not the skiing, or it's not this thing there. The number one hindrance and challenge to the number one priority is that's number two. And so he's saying that your priority with me must be greater than even that of your family. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? Because he talks about family, he loves family. But he's saying, you have to love me more. And there'll be variance between, you know, did you see this, how he put this? A father, a man at variance against his father, a saved man, you know, against his unsaved father, a saved daughter against her unsaved mother, a daughter-in-law who's not saved against her mother-in-law who is. And I can't tell you how many times over the years families will separate, even in our culture. This just isn't in overseas somewhere, but even in our culture, when people come to Jesus Christ, many times the family doesn't understand. I have literally, there was a time, back in the early to mid 70s, and God was using the ministry a lot with the youth at that time, and we had one home fellowship that was going, and probably would never have less than 100 high school kids at it every time that we were doing it on Monday nights. And it was just incredible what God was doing and saving these kids at every Bible study. And we were at a home, we would baptize every night after study, the kids would jump in and we would baptize them. It was just an incredible time when God was moving. It was during the Jesus movement. It was just an incredible experience. And I remember kids who were giving their lives to Jesus, whose parents were so angry and so upset. I had parents say things like, I could understand if my kid was on drugs and I could accept that, but I can't understand this Jesus thing and I can't accept that. Just fulfillment of the Word of God, man. People don't understand. And that's what this is talking about. Be variance in the family. There were kids whose parents wouldn't let them come back. There were kids whose parents would isolate them from their families. It was incredible, and it's still happening today. And that's what this is talking about. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ must come first. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. The cross in their culture did not mean suffering. The cross in their culture did not mean trials. It's not, well, we all have our cross to bear, you know, and he's my cross. You know, that's not it, sweetheart. Okay. It's not the trial. It's not the job. It's not the boss. It's not the pastor, God forbid. Okay. We all have our cross to bear. No, cross, and they understood that when he said this, they understood cross denoted one thing and one thing only, and it was death. Pick up your cross, die to yourself, is what he's saying. Death to self. Just I'm alive again into Jesus Christ, but I'm dead to self. That's what this is talking about. Totally. Verse 39, he who finds his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, he who keeps his life, he who doesn't go to the cross is going to lose his life. But he who places his life into Christ will find his life. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him, God the Father who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What's he saying? He's saying, if you just give a drink of cold water to these little ones, the newest believers, in the name of a disciple, because you're a follower of Christ, you're going to receive a reward. You'll notice over and over and over again, Jesus is very protective of new believers. He's very protective of new babes. He's very protective of infants in the faith. And we need to be the same way. We need to embrace those that come to Jesus and love them and love on them and move them into the things of God. And sometimes we think what we do is I want to do something big. It's no big thing. I want to be a teacher. I want to be known. I want to have this ministry. I want to have that. And he said, just a cup of cold water in my name. Sometimes it's just doing the little stuff, guys. Just the little things. Meeting needs. I would love to see this church become the type of community where we're just looking for needs to meet in Jesus' name. We're just listening constantly for somebody in a conversation that says, oh man, I don't have a ride. The first thing I'm going to do, where you want to go? Or somebody has a need. That's what it's supposed to be all about. Just a cup of water, just a ride, just a meal. You know, just cleaning somebody's house. They can't do it themselves. Just going shopping for somebody that can't make it to the store. Just picking up the phone and calling somebody that's lonely. See, these aren't the big things. That isn't going to put our name on the marquee. It's not going to write the book. But there's going to be rewards. This is going to be written down in glory. And I think we're going to be shocked at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be absolutely amazed at the rewards that are handed out. How come they got all those? Well, I didn't see them doing nothing. That's right, you didn't see them doing anything, but they did it. Jesus saw it, made note of it, and here's their rewards. But I did a lot of stuff. Everybody knows I did a lot of stuff. That's the problem. You got all the rewards and everybody knew about it, man. Just a cup of water in Jesus' name. That's all we need. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is awesome and we love you. Lord, I pray that you would take the things that we just talk about as we go through your word this way, and you would just bring to our remembrance the things that we have studied, that we would trust you, Lord, to remind us of those things. That this would not just be to us ink on paper, but this would be your living word to us, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow, able to accomplish that you've sent it forth to accomplish. Lord, my only hope tonight, my only confidence tonight, the only reason that I'm here tonight talking, reading your Bible to these folks, Lord, it's because I believe that your word is so powerful that what you sent it forth to do tonight will be accomplished. Your word will never return void, Lord. And I thank you that you've given us this opportunity tonight to hear your word, to read your word, to take in your word, to dwell upon your word and meditate upon your word. And Lord, I pray that, and I know that it's true, that your word will become so real to us. It will be stronger as we leave here tonight because we've been in your word. We're going to walk out of here a little more alive because your word says your spirit, your word are truth, and it's alive and it's living. We're going to be a little more alive as we walk out of here tonight. Jesus, thank you for that. Help all of us to turn our attention back upon you. Turn our eyes upon you. To see you so clearly face to face. To make our decisions once again based upon you and who you are. To see you totally as the King of Kings in our lives. Forgive us our distractions. And sometimes that number two priority is moving in on number one, Lord, and forgive us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Let's stand, shall we?